Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 5. We pick up at verse 8. Lord willing, we'll look at the rest of the chapter. James has got to be the most direct, practical book in the scripture. I mean, nowhere else except perhaps the Proverbs do you get such clear, direct instruction. And, well, the Proverbs, if you've been through them, they're a little scattered. I mean, there'll be a proverb about this and a proverb about that and then a proverb about this. James, he's more focused. And he's been dealing with us as we've been going through the book. Highly recommend if you weren't with us or if you're just visiting today that you log on and check it out. All of our services are there kept for you. You can also get tapes or CDs of the services. We're working on MP3s. Hopefully have them out in the next couple of months for you. Well, last study concluded with this bridge. James kind of takes the section that preceded and the section we'll conclude the book with today. And in verses 7 and 8, he said, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." If you happen to be one of the weary, you've been looking down, or if you find yourself today a bit restless looking around, James says to both, look up. The Lord is coming again. And whatever you might have gone through or be going through right now, you got to know the Lord is going to come again. In all of the confusion and all of the chaos and all the discouragements and disappointments, hey, we saw it, I think, in the last couple of weeks. Even sickness and death and everything else that, well, tries us and wounds us and takes those we love from us, all of those will be, well, just a memory, if even that. The Lord is coming again. So three times he exhorts, be patient, waiting patiently, be patient, establishing your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now he uses this agricultural illustration, and it's a good bridge for us. He mentions the farmer, and I made mention last time that, well, farming in that day was a little more trying than it is in this day. Irrigation, well, they knew about it, but it wasn't easy to make happen. And so what was going on is the farmer would just scatter his seed and then he'd pray for rain. And well, if the rains came, the seed would be germinated, the soil would be softened, the sun would come out, and well, everything went according to his hopes and prayers. So the fall rains would germinate the seed, would soften the soil, and then the sunshine, of course, would bring about the fruit that would ultimately will happen right after the latter rains, the spring rains. Now, there's a clear spiritual parallel, and lots of you are already tracking with me on this. The Word of God, it's likened to seed in Scripture. It's the good seed of God's Word that's taken root in our hearts that's actually changing us. The Word of God is also likened to water. It's the water of the Word of God that keeps the soil of our hearts soft and pliable and accepting to the seed of His Word. And then the sunshine. Hey, the Word of God is likened to light. If we walk in the light, we're walking in truth in accordance with His Word. The heart, of course, that's the soil. And as we've gone through this book, James has kind of gone back and forth and back and forth. He's dealt with a lot of issues, but two keep coming up. And well, they're really the conclusion of this book. The condition of our hearts, and then the words and the things we have to say, they're closely connected. Our conversation, our communication is actually a revelation to people of what's going on in our hearts. So if I'm bitter, people are going to hear it. If I'm angry, they're going to know it. If I'm filled with joy and expectation, well, that's going to spill over into the lives of those around me as well. Well, it makes sense then that James would return to that theme as he concludes the book. He talks about the tongue, but remember, he's always connecting it to the heart. So he tells us in verses 9 through 11, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." He warns us not to grumble, not to mumble, not to murmur. And by the way, all three of those words sound exactly like, well, what they are. If I'm grumbling, it's sort of like, you know, it's under your breath. If I'm mumbling or I'm murmuring, you know what a murmur is? They all sound similar. Why? Because it's me expressing my heart, but trying not to do it in a way where people are actually catching on or tuning in. And he's saying, don't do it. Don't be mumbling and murmuring and grumbling against one another, lest we be condemned. Why? The judge is standing at the door. It's good news that the Lord's coming back, but we need to remember, not only will our works be tested, our words will be tested as well. And we'll give account for the way we talked and the things we said. Well, as I was going through 1 Corinthians this week, just in my daily devotions, I came across chapter 10, and I was reminded that in that chapter, well, he gives a sort of a synopsis of the experience of Israel as they come out of the bondage in Egypt and head toward the promised land. And we're told they all passed through the Red Sea. They all came through with Moses. It's a picture, well, and it's likened in the New Testament to our baptism. They were baptized into Moses and in the Red Sea, we're told. And then it says they all ate of the same spiritual food, that heavenly manna. Jesus in John 6 says, hey, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And then they all drank of that same spiritual rock. And he actually says, and that rock was Christ. So they partook of Jesus daily in the symbolic picture or the bread that God provided, the bread of life. Hey, we're going to do that as we take the bread later in this service. And then they drank of that water that flowed forth from the rock. And we're told the rock followed them. That's a picture for you. The fountain follows you around. So when you're thirsty, well, there it is. But not only that, this same group, redeemed by the Lord, taken out of the life of bondage and servitude, blessed with his presence and his provision and his protection and his guidance, we're told that they became idolaters. And they lusted. And when they lusted, God judged them. And when they became idolaters, God judged them. And when they got into immorality, God judged them. And when they tempted him by murmuring and complaining, I bring it to your attention only to say, okay, immorality, idolatry, we get it. But murmuring? God takes it serious. Why? Because it's an indication that things aren't right in our heart. It's a sign of ingratitude to him and disappointment with his provision. Well, in any case, we're told that God, in judgment at this point, sent fiery serpents among them. And it's a fascinating story to go back and see, because the people, well, once they're being bitten and they see people are dying from the bite of the fiery serpents, they come to Moses and say, we've sinned, pray for us. And he does. And God says, well, make a serpent of bronze and hold it high. And when anyone looks at the serpent of bronze, he'll be healed. He'll live. He'll be saved. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought through how odd that would have to sound to the people. Hey, we're dying. I've been bit by the serpent. What do I do? Well, there's a bronze serpent around the corner. Just go down there and take a gaze at it and you'll be fine. Well, what kind of prescription is that, man? I'm dying. It was God's prescription, and you have to see it. It might not make sense at all unless you understand this was God's plan. And it doesn't have to make sense to the one who doesn't understand the nature of God or the power of God or the character of God. But God made a way of salvation. I bring this to your attention because there was only one plan at that point for their health, for their restoration, for their salvation. And that was, look at the bronze serpent. Jesus, of course, grabs hold of all of this. And as he's speaking with a guy named Nicodemus in John's Gospel, chapter 3, he says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's John 3, 14 and 15. You know John 3, 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But don't miss the context. The reason he can give us this gift of life is he was lifted up, nailed to a cross, shed his blood, gave his life. And what we have in the Old Testament is a picture, a type, a foreshadowing of the reality that we have in Christ Jesus. As he was lifted up and cried, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God was saying, listen, this is my plan of salvation. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The reason we preach it week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, there's no other message that brings salvation and restoration to the one who's alienated from God, who's dying in their sin. So the picture is perfected as we see Jesus and we see the cross. Well, no wonder he tells us not to grumble and mumble and murmur. Yeah, when we do so, we misrepresent the Lord and we put ourselves in the place of judgment. Well, verses 10 and 11, they go on to give us two pictures of patience and perseverance. Two examples. The first, the patience of the prophets. The second, the perseverance of Job. And so he says, my brethren, verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. Jesus has this to say about those of us who may be going through a season of rejection or persecution. Maybe people have said some things about you and you've sort of felt like retaliating. It goes back. Be patient. Don't retaliate. Just wait. Don't look around or look up. The righteous judge is coming. And listen, he says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. These are Jesus' words. Now listen, he doesn't say you're going to feel blessed. He just says you will be blessed. And he says you're in good company if they're saying evil against you. And the key word here is falsely. Don't miss it. There's no blessing in being accused of something you're actually doing. You know, getting busted, and lots of people in Scripture confess once they're busted. Now, in our day, they don't even confess once they're busted. Everybody's not guilty somehow. But he's saying there's a blessing in being spoken ill of as long as what they're saying isn't true. And then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, this is a bit of a twist, because he's going to tell us if you're sick or suffering or sorrowing, pray. If you're joyful or if you're rejoicing, sing psalms. And here he's saying, if you're suffering, be glad and sing the psalms. Oh, I'm not saying we shouldn't pray. We'll look at it. We'll consider it. We'll do it. But he's saying, understand that those who suffer for righteousness' sake, for God's sake, for the gospel's sake, it will be the theme of 1 Peter, which we'll be considering next. I want you to read ahead and familiarize yourself. It's going to deal with a lot of misconceptions you may have about suffering and such. But he mentions the prophets, and then he mentions Job. And whatever you may have gone through or may be going through or may someday endure, listen, Job, he is the poster child for suffering in Scripture. He lost everyone and everything that mattered to him, his family, his home, his health, his wealth. His wife was still alive, but they were alienated and struggling. And all of that, in all of that, here's Job's response. He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And we sing it, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away. And we're told that as Job declared these things, well, God had already declared him righteous and would continue to do so. It wasn't Job's sin that caused his suffering. It was his righteousness. It's that he was an upright man, a good example, and God makes an example of him. When the enemy comes and says, man, he just serves you and loves you and blesses you because you've so blessed him. But let me at him and he'll curse you to your face. That's the accusation Satan made concerning Job. And of course, Job is like, hey, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, he does conclude then this little section, reminding us that the end the Lord had in mind was to bless Job exceedingly. And we see that he's compassionate and he's merciful. Now he reminds us in verse 12, and we've looked at it and considered it in different contexts, that we are to be people, his people, people of integrity and honesty, people of our word. He says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. It's interesting to me as a pastor and Bible teacher, how often we'll be studying something midweek and it will directly relate to what we're looking at here. We have the examples in our concluding study of Judges this last week of two very stupid and damaging, devastating vows made by the children of Israel. The first nearly led to the extermination of the tribe of Benjamin. And the second led to the deaths of all but 400 of the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And here's the point. The vow that they took, the vows they made, they weren't required by the Lord. They weren't desired from the Lord. No. But once they were made, these guys realized we got to keep our vow. What is James saying? The very same thing that Jesus says to us. Listen. Just let your yes be yes, let your no be no, be men and women, boys and girls of your word, and you're never going to have to, well, ask forgiveness for that foolish vow or try to figure out what's going to happen now because, well, in any case, he takes us now to, well, I think perhaps the most wonderful portion of James. There's been a lot of instruction, a lot of exhortation. There have been some serious rebukes, but now he focuses on and hones in on those who are suffering or weary or worn or, well, whatever the case might be. He reminds us our Lord is the great physician. And so he says, is anyone among you suffering? If you are, he says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. If you're suffering, he says, pray. It's a good prescription. Why? Because the Lord is the great physician. Is a connect with him and just say, Lord, I'm weary. I'm suffering. I'm worn down. The Lord hears and connects with us and gives us strength for today and strength for tomorrow. Is anyone cheerful? Sing psalms. Let it overflow. Let it spill over into the lives of those around you. So the suffering are to pray, the rejoicing are to praise, And then the sick. And this is interesting because the word for sick here is used two ways in the New Testament. Now, ordinarily, if you read commentators on the passage, they're going to say, well, it's either this or it's that. And they end up debating instead of doing anything about it. I want to encourage you, the word sick is used for being sick physically, and it's used that way primarily in the Gospels, the Greek word that's translated sick here. But in the book of Acts and in the epistles, it's used of those who are weak and weary in faith or in conscience or in body. And so it can mean, and I would think, in either case, the prescription would be the same. He says, if you're physically sick, call for the elders of the church and have them anoint you with oil and pray for you. If you're weak and weary, be it in faith or conscience or whatever other way, call for the elders of the church. You see, it doesn't matter if he's speaking physically or otherwise, the prescription is the same. And I'm absolutely convinced both apply. What he's trying to do, what he's encouraging us toward, is to come for prayer. And then there were a couple other things. He exhorts the elders then to pray. Come. What do we pray? We pray for healing for the sick. We pray for strength for the weak. We pray forgiveness for the sinning. All of it in response to somebody just coming and saying, man, I'm in need of prayer. I'm beaten up. I'm worn down. I'm struggling. And he'll exhort us before we get to the end of our study in this chapter to confess our sins to one another and pray for each other. Now, we'll talk about that in its context and what it means and what it doesn't mean. But he's saying, if you're going through something today, I want to make it clear, give you a word of encouragement. Don't go home and call the church and say, hey, could the elders come over and pray? We're already here. Just come up after and we'll anoint you with oil and pray for you. Why? Well, that's just practical. It makes sense. But if you know someone who's bedridden or in the hospital, by all means, call and say, hey, can the elders come and pray? We will. There's something else here. It says the elders are not only to pray for the weary, the sick, those who are struggling and suffering, but to anoint with oil. Now, this anointing with oil is used at least three different ways in the New Testament, and none of them are mystical or would lead to any kind of superstitious understanding or use of the oil. It's not the oil, you must understand, that actually brings about the healing. It's the prayer of faith, he says, that saves the sick. And it's not the oil that brings about a restoration of relationship. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven them. Why? Because there's confession and there's prayer for that. But here are the three ways we find oil used in the New Testament. And I appreciate them all. I think they're all in play and they all apply when we just obey the Lord. The first was in honor and in order to refresh a guest. If we were living in those days and you came by my place or I came by your place, well, we would immediately wash the feet of the guest. Now, I say we would do it because, well, we're just regular folks. I don't think many of us, if any of us, have servants. If you had servants, they would be doing it. But we would be washing your feet. If I were at your house, you'd be washing mine. If I were, you came to mine, I'd be washing yours. Why? That was just a common courtesy, washing the dust and the dirt off of someone's feet. And then we would anoint your head with oil. There was nothing, you know, supernatural about it. It was just the oil was soothing and comforting. And in the dry, dusty situation, well, it was just a blessing. The second way it was used was medically, medicinally. And if you're familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know this guy's traveling and some guys take him on and beat him up and leave him for dead. And then a Levite passes by and he doesn't want to get involved. And then a priest goes by and while he's too busy to really attend to his needs. And then the Samaritan comes by. Now, there are a lot of, well, a lot of places that passage can take us, but for our purposes, I'm going to just try to stay on track. The Samaritan comes by and he sees the guy and he's, well, moved. He has compassion on him. That's what Jesus tells us as he tells us the story. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, putting on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Oil and wine. The oil, it was just to soothe the wounds. It was a salve. The wine, well, it was being used as an antiseptic. The alcohol in it would be put there in order to try to fight off any infection that might be coming. And so it was used to honor a guest. It was used medically, medicinally. And then there's a third picture, and it's perhaps the most wonderful picture in the New Testament. And that is the oil being used to just show adoration and love to someone. The story's in Matthew's gospel, and we're told that Jesus was there in Bethany. Now, it's a little odd because ordinarily in Bethany, he would be at the house of Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. You should know, many of you do. They were dear friends of Jesus. They often hosted him, cared for him, provided for him. But he's not at their house. He's at this guy, Simon the leper's house. Now, that's a little odd, and here's why. Lepers didn't ordinarily entertain. It was such a dreaded, horrible disease. Nobody's going to come near you if you have it. But this has to be one of those many lepers healed by our Lord, restored by our Lord, because not only is the Lord there and his disciples, but, well, Mary's there and Martha's there and, well, they're just hanging out and enjoying Simon and he's enjoying them. And in the midst of his sharing, Mary takes this alabaster box of precious oil, ointment. It was fragrant. And she breaks it and pours it over his head. The house filled with the fragrance of it. The disciples, well, really pushed on by Judas, they're incensed. They're like, this is a waste. This could have been sold. It was worth a year's wages. And she's just lavishing it on the Lord. This could have been sold and the money given to the poor, Judas says. But we know from the gospel accounts, the other gospel accounts, that he wasn't concerned for the poor, but he used to pilfer out of the bag. He was the treasurer. He wanted to steal the money. And so, in any case, Jesus says, why do you trouble the woman? What she has done is a good work for me. You will always have the poor with you, but you do not have me always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached, in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. Now get this. The gospel, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. I'm preaching it. And here I am telling the story. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy, but there's more. There's more. I'm thinking, and I can't be dogmatic about it. I'm not saying it's absolute. I don't know what the disciples were doing at this point, but I know what ordinarily we would find them doing. They'd be in the kitchen arguing over who's going to be the greatest when they come into the kingdom. But Mary, every time you find her in Scripture, she's at the feet of Jesus. She was the one who'd be looking into his eyes, listening to his every word, hanging on each and every one. And I'm thinking if anyone understood, and he said it often, I'm going up, I'm going to be handed over, I'm going to be crucified. I'll rise again the third day. Perhaps she actually heard him. Perhaps she actually understood. Now, even if she didn't, she was still taking this precious, precious ointment, this oil, and lavishing it on him, showing her adoration toward and love for him. And Jesus is saying, listen, you're going to be remembered for this. She's going to be remembered for this, so much so that the early gospel accounts always speak of Martha and Mary. Martha, the servant in the family, always serving, early on grumbling, murmuring. Jesus deals with it. Later we find her serving and she's just a happy camper. But she's still a servant. She's always who she starts out to be. Just her attitude changes in her serving. Mary is always still at the feet of Jesus. And as you find her there, tuning in and listening in, well, the whole thing gets turned around. Early on, early Gospels, Martha and Mary, Martha and Mary, Martha and Mary. When you get to the latter stories, it's Mary and Martha. Why? Because it's that Mary, you see, who anointed him, adoration and love, lavishing a year's wages on him with the precious ointment. Well, I think we honor one another when we obey the Lord. So all three of these are in play whenever we obey. The prayer of faith, he says, will save the sick. This could help you out greatly. There are a few, it's less than there were, oh, a decade ago, who are still out there teaching that if you pray for healing and you don't get it, there's something wrong with your faith. But I want you to pay attention and look closely at what's being said here. If you're sick, it doesn't say you shouldn't pray, but it's suggesting your sickness is continuing on, the weariness, all that comes with it. Call for the elders, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. So my question to you is, whose faith? Well, who's praying? It's the elders. So whose faith is being exercised and counted on? The faith of the elders. It's not the person who comes for prayer. It's the faith and the prayer of the elders. Now, why the elders? Well, I think there are two or three good reasons. One, note, it's plural. And that keeps us from thinking, okay, well, this guy healed me, or this guy laid hands on me, or this guy. No, the truth is, he says the elders will pray a prayer of faith, knowing, hey, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can do today what he's done in the past. So the elders pray because God instructs us to. You come for prayer because God instructs you to. Who actually does the healing? It says the Lord will raise him up. It's not the elders. It's not the oil. It's not even the prayer. All those are offered in obedience, but it's the Lord who brings the healing. I think you're aware. If you have a broken bone and you go and the doctor sets it, that's the part he can do. He can set the bone. But we're told our Lord is the great physician. The healing comes from him. And then it says if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. By who? By the Lord. Again, who's going to forgive? It's the Lord. So here's the thing. You come, and if you're suffering, if you're struggling, if you're weary, if you're hurting, if you're confused, if you've been in sin, let's pray before we conclude our time. And come up if you want hands laid on you and prayer offered for you. What we pray and ask, God heals, God forgives, and well, that's the business he's in. See, the business, the ministry of restoration, not just physically, but mentally, emotionally, relationally. Then he says in verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, he gives us a great example, but understand that when he says confess your trespasses to one another, I don't believe he's authorizing or even encouraging that, well, we just stand up in front of everybody and air all our dirty laundry, tell them all the evil things we've thought. That's just going to defile a bunch of people that are just trying to get clean themselves already. No, but what he is saying, confess to one another and pray for one another. He's talking about relationally, and I believe wholeheartedly, the circle of sin should be the circle of confession. The way this works in my house, and that's where I'm most familiar with sin and restoration, because our boys are already grown up and gone, it's just Pam and I, and she hardly ever sins. And so usually if there's sin in our home, it's me. And so what it's saying is, if I've sinned and she's the only one who knows, I need to go to her. I also need to go to the Lord. And I want you to see what he says. Confess your trespasses. So instead of me going to her and letting her know why that happened. You know, if you hadn't said this, I would have never done that. Or if you hadn't, that's not confessing my sin, that's me accusing her of sin. So if I confess my sin, then she's supposed to do exactly what this says. As I confess, it says, pray for one another. Now, I know most of you, if your loved one, a kid, a parent, a sibling, you know, a friend, comes and says, forgive me, you will. They confess their sin, they ask your forgiveness, and you do. But I don't think most of us say, well, let's pray. Let's pray right now. Let me pray for you, and then you pray for me. And it won't be those prayers where it's kind of like, and let him know, Lord, that it was a lot worse than he's even thinking. And, you know, we can be kind of dumb. I got to tell you, I can't believe it happened, but I actually did it. It's been a long time, but it doesn't seem to ever end. But I once actually told my wife, Pam, she was fat. Now, I didn't do it on purpose. It just kind of came out. That's how sin happens with guys. We don't plan it. But I told her she was fat. It's worse than that, though. She only weighed 107 pounds at the time. And it's even worse than that because it was over 30 years ago. And it's worse than that because she still remembers it and brings it up. And I'm like, wait, honey, wait. I meant P-H-A-T, fat. You know, like you're the bomb, right? But she's smarter than that, you know. Nobody said P-H-A-T, fat. 30 years ago. And so all I'm saying is it's so easy for me to sin. It just happens. I don't plan it. I pray I won't do it. I try hard not to, but that stuff just comes out. And when it happens, all I can do is say I'm sorry and ask forgiveness. And this is saying confess. Confess. Now, I didn't have to confess that to all of you, but I did. And, I don't know if that's smart or not. But the bottom line is, I did have to confess it to her, and I had to ask forgiveness from her. And we're learning that doing exactly what God says really helps us in our relationship. We don't just ask for forgiveness and grant it. We pray for one another. And he says there'll be a healing. See it? Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, I don't think he's talking physically there. No, I think he's talking about relationally. There's always a breach in our personal relationships when we sin. And that's why I need to confess to the person I've sinned against. I need to confess to God, because not only does my sin break fellowship with Pam, it breaks fellowship with God. And then he says, citing Elijah, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, and he uses that word generically, it avails much. Elijah, he was a man with a nature just like ours. Why does he tell us that? Because Elijah did some pretty radical, amazing things. I mean, he stood up to Ahab, the king. He stood up to 450 prophets of Baal. He prayed, he says, that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, verse 18, and the earth produced its fruit. But the key here is that he was a man just like us, not a super saint, not a superhero. Oh, I know he was a prophet of God, but if you can say, thus says the Lord, and tell people what the Bible says, you're actually functioning in the same way. I'm not saying you'll be the same as Elijah, but I'm saying he was the same as you in nature and temperament. I mean, he was just one of us. And he's saying, listen, fervent prayer of a righteous man, it avails much. And here's what's exciting. Bible says we have the righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have his righteousness, so our prayers, well, God hears them. He heeds them. He answers them. And then he tells us in these last two verses, and we'll conclude with this, and share in communion and have an extended time of worship. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Look at how he describes someone who, well, we would describe as backslidden or back in their old lifestyle or blowing it or back in sin. He describes him as someone who's wandered from the truth. He's talking about believers here. This isn't talking about sharing the gospel with an unbeliever so they can come to know the Lord as Lord and Savior. We've already done that. We'll conclude with it. But I want you to see it. This is the ministry of restoration, the ministry of reconciliation. It's not about evangelism. It's about going after the wandering brother or sister. And what are they wandering from? The truth. They moved away from the Word of God and the Son of God. And he's saying, if you see someone like that and you turn them back, man, you're saving them from the error of their way, saving a soul from death, covering a multitude of sins. Now, just so you know, Paul in Galatians says, if you see a brother in sin, you who are spiritual, restore them. We're to go to them, we're to tell them what's up, and we're to do our best to restore them. And he says, considering yourself, do it in a spirit of meekness and humility, considering yourself, lest you likewise be tempted. Why do I need to go with that spirit of meekness and humility? Because, well, they're probably going to point out some sin in my life. People do that when they're in sin. They're going to throw up a smoke screen or they're going to make excuses. And I got to be able to see clearly through that and say, look, I just want you to be whole. I just want you to be in fellowship. I just want you to be right. And I'd be surprised if there were any of us who don't know one person who at one point was in fellowship here or somewhere, and today they're not going anywhere. They've just sort of wandered away or drifted off. They're not fellowshipping. They've wandered. And he's saying, restore them. That's the ministry. That's the calling. Jesus, we have his example. He leaves the 99 to go after the one lost and wandering sheep. Why? He loves the sheep. They're his sheep. And he goes after that sheep and he brings it back and says, rejoice with me. And then he tells us there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So today, if you're suffering, man, pray. And if you're cheerful, sing psalms. If you're sick, hey, come forward after the service. Let us anoint you with oil. If it's physical, if it's mental, if it's emotional, if it's just weariness, hey, we've been there. We all go through it. So we want to pray for you. And then confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that there may be a restoration, a healing, a reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful for James, for the straightforward way he writes, that there's no room for confusion. Lord, our issue isn't that we don't understand these things. Our issue is that, well, some of us aren't ready to be doers to respond. And I pray, Lord, that you'd work through your word and by your spirit to soften those hearts so the truth of your word could penetrate and that the light of your word could bring forth fruit. And, well, Lord, I pray that not one person gathered with us today will leave who's alienated from you without making things right. And right where you sit, we're going to share in communion. And for believers, communion is preaching the gospel. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, the scripture proclaims, we proclaim the Lord's death. We herald, we are publishing the Lord's death until he comes. His death, his coming. Well, his death led to his burial to his resurrection to his ascension and the promise that, hey, he's coming again. And it's where we started. The weary, the restless, don't look down, don't look around, look up. The Lord is coming again. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, he's a righteous judge. And he's a gracious, merciful Savior. And if you don't come to know him as Lord and Savior, you will stand before him and he will be your judge. And I want to tell you, he died that, well, as he was lifted up, as he cried, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." He died for your sins and mine. He died so you could be forgiven, so you could be cleansed, so you could be restored. And my prayer is that not one here today will leave still alienated from God. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, but you understand he is the Lord, make him your Lord. If you believe he's the Savior, say, "Save me, forgive me, be my Lord, my Savior." And if you're ready to do that, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray for you. But it really ends up being about you and the Lord. You understand, you've been bitten by the serpent of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God, everlasting life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You look at the cross. You see that he bled there for you. That he died there for you. There's forgiveness. There's healing. There's restoration. Anyone this service, anyone this hour. If so, raise your hand and let's pray together. Lord, we know that you're at work in our hearts. We've gathered, well, as Mary did that day, to lavish our praise, our love, our adoration, to pour out on you that which you've given us. And Lord, I pray now, as we take the bread, as we take the cup, as we worship together, that wherever there's need, there'd be confession, there'd be restoration. Lord, you're a God of restoration. You've drawn us. And Lord, I pray you'd have your way in each and every heart. In Jesus' name, amen.